Good to be with you this evening as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7 tonight. If you have your Bibles with you and want to open up and follow along, we've been seeing that the book of Revelation essentially is a series of seven visions that the Lord gave to the Apostle John. This was late in the first century AD. The gospel is spreading, the church is growing, yet at the same time, there's all of this opposition that's arising from various quarters. The church needed a lot of encouragement, and so this is what is provided in these seven visions. What we have here in the book is a series of these visions, each of which essentially goes back over the same period of time, beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to heaven, until he comes again. So we're looking at the entire gospel age, seven different times. And so it's the same time period, but each of these visions gives us a little bit of a different perspective, and taken together, they form a multi-layered view of things that are and things that are to come. We're in the middle of looking at the second vision, chapters 4 through 7. We saw last week the vision of the Lord upon his throne, Revelation chapter 4. In chapter 5, we see how the Lord hands the scroll to his son, Jesus Christ, as a reward for his suffering and death, takes this scroll representative of the plan and purposes of the Lord. It's a scroll that is sealed. It is placed in the hands of Jesus, and he will begin to open the scroll, thereby revealing and setting into motion the plans and purposes of the Lord himself. We're going to be looking this evening at chapters 6 and 7, which actually show us what unfolds as the Lamb opens the seal, the seals on this scroll. A lot of detail here. Let me give you, therefore, the bottom line up front. We're going to see three things in the vision tonight to characterize this entire gospel age. First, the gospel is advancing. Secondly, the church is undergoing tribulations of various kinds. And thirdly, the Savior is winning. He is triumphing, and he will indeed come again. The first, the gospel's constantly advancing. We're going to take this a little bit bite by bite as we read the Bible, not the whole text, but let's focus our attention on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 as we look at this first seal, which deals with the rider on the white horse. The scripture says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." One of the things I want to notice here at the outset of this is that it is the Lamb who is opening each of these seals on the scroll. What does that tell us? Who is in charge of history? What is going on? This stuff is not just falling out haphazardly, as Pastor John has reminded us this evening and also this morning. But Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning over this entire creation for his glory and for the good of the church. Already I'm encouraged to remind myself of that this evening, as I hope you are encouraged by that as well. So Jesus is the one who is unfolding these things, mysterious as they are to us at times. And as we'll see this evening, some of the things that he will be revealing to us are not all of that easy to confront. I was telling Pastor John a little earlier as he was preaching from Mark 8 this morning, where Jesus is telling the disciples that he must suffer. That did not go down so well, at least in the beginning. And Jesus in the upper room says, "I have many more things to tell you. You cannot bear them now." Well, some of those things that he alluded to in the upper room, he is revealing to us right here this evening. Not only must I suffer, but Jesus is intimating to us this evening that there is going to be suffering involved for us as well as we follow him through this world. So the Lamb is the one who is opening these seals, and this first seal is open. We see this rider on a white horse, and this shows us Jesus Christ himself, who is continually conquering by the gospel. Now, just about everything I'm going to say tonight, if you have three commentators, you will have at least five different opinions. I have got to come down on a position on these. I'm going to not waste a whole lot of time explaining why I think this. I'm happy to join you guys over coffee or over the telephone to, if you want to kick this around a little bit further. I generally follow William Hendrickson's commentary. I've mentioned that before, called More Than Conquerors. If you're interested in more detail, you can find it there. But I believe this is a picture of Christ himself continually conquering by the gospel. We see this same rider on the white horse in Revelation 19:16. And on his robe, the scripture says at that point, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who do you suppose that is? That's Jesus Christ. And we see the Lord here conquering by the gospel. Encouraging, the gospel was spreading in John's day. The gospel has continued to spread over the centuries. And even in our day, as the word goes forth, as Michael Brown preaches in Waynesboro, as I'm talking to you this evening here in Pooler, as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the earth, Jesus Christ himself is riding to victory on the power of his preached word. The gospel is advancing, and this is a cause for incredible optimism on our part. Jesus is winning. And we're not just in the stands as cheerleaders. We have an active part in that process. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So just have a seat and cheer me on. Is that what Jesus says? No! Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to every creature. We can do that knowing that as we go and as we speak to the Lord, it is Christ himself who is overcoming our natural sin and blindness and bringing us into the light. So first thing that's happening, this entire gospel age, the gospel is advancing. And then as we come to these next several seals, we see the church is undergoing various tribulations. We're going to encounter that term a little bit later in the vision, this term tribulation. It's a word that literally means pressure. It's like a weight that presses in on you. It's like you're in a tight spot and you're feeling the pinch and it's very uncomfortable. And there are these tribulations that are going to come as Jesus opens these seals. Let's look at the second seal, which is the rider on the red horse in verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Yikes. This is a very graphic and in some ways a very violent image. What is this all about? This horse and the rider are a picture of the ongoing persecution of the church, I believe. This is part of the tribulation that we are having in view here in this vision. Now, at first glance, as you read the language here, this might seem like a title for violent, or just a term for violence in general, or maybe the kind of killing that goes on in warfare. And yet, I believe this is primarily a reference to the kind of death by martyrdom that has characterized the church all throughout the century. There are two clues to that that lead me to that conclusion. We will see warfare a little bit later on, warfare in general, as Jesus breaks that fourth seal. So there's clue number one. Warfare comes a little bit later. And clue number two is that special term that is used there, so that people should slay one another, the Bible says. This is not the usual term for killings that happen in combat. This is the language of sacrificial slaughter. The souls of those who are slain are under the altar. We will see that a little bit later in the fifth seal. And also, we speak of Jesus as the Lamb who is slain. He is the one who is worthy. He wasn't killed in warfare. This was a religious slaughter. It was a sacrifice. From God's perspective, his own son there on the cross, but from man's perspective, he was put to death because of his religious position. So this is martyrdom that we're looking at here with this rider on the red horse. Now, that was very common in John's day. Is it common in our day? Thankfully, it's not common in Pooler, Georgia, for us these days. But did you know that in the 20th century, this is according to the Gordon Conwell Study Center, more people were martyred for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries of church history combined. 26 million is the number. I found another statistic that in the decade from 2005 to 2015, 1 million more documented cases of martyrdom. This is happening for a variety of reasons. Of course, we're all familiar with Islamic fundamentalism, Sharia law. That's a big part of this whole thing. There are totalitarian secular regimes that cannot tolerate anybody else who would claim a supreme object of worship and so forth. But a lot of this is going on. Thankfully, in our part of the world right now, we're not confronting that sort of thing. There are other forms of this opposition that we'll come to. But seal number two, this rider on the red horse, is a reference to the martyrdom that the church undergoes as a form of tribulation, sharing in the sufferings of her Lord, the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. We come to the third seal, and the rider on a black horse. This is in verses 5 through 6. Let's look at that. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." What are we looking at here? We are looking at a picture of the oppression of the church, a discrimination in an economic kind of sense. Now, let me see if I can break this down and explain it fairly simply. Many believers in the Roman Empire in John's day had been ostracized from mainstream society, and that particularly was happening in the workplace. Back in those days, to have a high-paying job, there were these trade guilds all over the Roman Empire. That sounds innocuous enough. It's sort of like an ancient prototype of a modern labor union. Here is the catch. In the Roman Empire, each trade guild had its patron deity, one of the gods of Greece and Rome. And so to be a member of that guild, in some sense, was to participate in the worship of that pagan deity. Are you following what I'm saying here? Just imagine Gulfstream. How many Gulfstream folks we have in the room tonight? We got a bunch of them in the church. Suppose you're working at Gulfstream, and it's announced that the patron god of Gulfstream going forward is Zeus. And you go to the Gulfstream annual picnic, John Flible, and the festivities kick off by offering sacrifices to Zeus, and they become the fare for the main meal. And after you finish the barbecue, there are various other festivities of a very unsavory kind. There was all kinds of sexual immorality involved in the worship of these ancient gods. And if you were kicked out of the guild, if you were not a good guild member, if you did not participate in the worship of these foreign deities, guess what? You got the pink slip. Or at least were demoted to a minimum wage job. And so it would take you a denarius. That was minimum wage for the day back in New Testament times. And it took you a full day's pay to feed yourself or feed your family. Economic discrimination was part and parcel of the experience of the church in John's day. Does this sort of thing still go on in our own day? I think it does. I can give you several examples. Think of the photography studio that refuses, for reasons of conscience, to photograph a gay wedding. What is going to happen to that studio? TV crews are going to wind up out front of it. There's going to be lawsuits. They might lose their practice. They might face crushing legal fees and whatnot. Think about the biology professor at a major university who does not believe in Darwinian evolution. What is the chance he's going to get tenured at a job like that? Think of the young actress who goes to Hollywood aspiring for a role, but she refuses to indulge in the ritual of the casting couch. Is she going to be able to find work? Maybe so, maybe not. My point is simply that in this present gospel age, as a part of the tribulations, that Jesus Christ is revealing to us here, we as God's people need to be prepared to face opposition of various kinds, as we see here from the scripture tonight. We move on to the fourth seal, the rider on the pale horse. This is verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. The scripture says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." These are the ongoing woes, the difficulties, the trials, the suffering that the church confronts in common with the rest of mankind. We live in a fallen, broken world, and some of the difficulties that we are going to encounter are not directly related to our faith in Jesus Christ. There is the sword. There is the warfare. There's famine. There's pestilence. There's wild beasts. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. This is just a representative sampling of the kind of things that happen to us in a broken world. There's a crowded flight, let's say, a transatlantic flight of 289 people. There are 75 Christians on board. The plane goes down. Who dies? Unbelievers die. Christians die. This is the fourth seal we're talking about here. The coronavirus is probably not checking to see who is a member of a church. I read last week, friend of a friend of a friend, a young mother of 38 years, apparently just a very devoted Christian, a beautiful young wife and mother, three children, battled breast cancer about a year and a half ago, thought she had beaten it, the cancer came back, she died about 10 days ago. As you might imagine, the family is devastated. Who is in charge of these disasters that wreak such havoc? Who's opening these seals? Jesus is opening these seals. Why, O Lord, are these a part of your plan? More about that in just a moment. But know, this evening, dear friends, that these things are not evidence of a world gone completely out of control. We notice that there are strict limits imposed on what death and Hades are able to accomplish. Did you notice that? A fourth part of the earth, no more. These are the servants of the sovereign king of heaven and earth, as mysterious as that seems to us this evening. We come to the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs in verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, the scripture says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We saw this martyrdom in the second seal a few moments ago. Look at it. Here they pop up again in this fifth seal. The suffering that they have experienced is very real, and it has been severe. And they are crying out to the Lord, how long? Not so much, I believe, a plea for personal vengeance, out of some kind of resentment perhaps, but more, I think, a plea to the Lord to exalt his own righteousness and maintain his own cause. And so here are all these tribulations. There is martyrdom. There is discrimination. There are these woes of the world. We cry out sometimes, even as these martyrs beneath the altar are crying out to the Lord. And so the takeaway here, dear friends, is that this is a cause for realism on our part. And it's also warrant for patience. It is not always going to be a cakewalk. You already know that because you live in the same broken world that I do. And so there is a need for realism. This is not our permanent home. And we must face these things with patience that comes from the Lord. And now back to the question, why, oh why, are these tribulations a part of your plan, O Christ? How can anything possibly good come from that? Let me get some audience participation. What do you think about that? Clearly, Jesus is the one who is directing the action here. What is he up to? Why is he doing this? Think of that image of the church we saw back in Revelation chapter 1. The church is likened to a lampstand. I believe that at least part of the answer to the question of why the Lord has incorporated this into his plan is that these tribulations, these difficulties that we encounter, are one of the means he uses that causes our light as individual believers, that causes our light as churches to shine more clearly and brightly for the glory of God and for the welfare and salvation of the world. That flame needs to be refined sometimes. It needs to burn brighter and more truly. And sometimes it seems like the Lord is killing us, when in reality, he is sanctifying and saving us and fitting us for more useful service to him. And so these things are a part of what the Lord does with his church in this present gospel age. And so what we've seen, the gospel's advancing, the church is undergoing tribulation, and then the third main thing here this evening in the vision is that the Lord will ultimately be victorious. This sixth seal, which introduces the end of the age. I think I've said before that each of these seven visions culminates with a view of the coming of Jesus. There's a sense in which Jesus comes seven times in the book of Revelation. He's obviously only coming once. We're seeing these seven pictures of the coming of the Lord and what that will mean, which is one of the things that leads me to the inescapable conclusion that we're seeing seven views of this same gospel age. So this is the extended passage. It's interesting and I think significant that most of the emphasis in this second vision falls upon the end of the age. What does that direct us to do? Even the body language of Scripture. This is what we set our hope on. This is what's permanent. This is what's enduring. All of these things that we've been talking about that are unpleasant are just temporary. Wait a little longer. Did you hear what Jesus says to the martyrs back under that fifth seal? Let's look at what this is going to mean, the end of the age. We're going to see what it will mean for the physical creation, what it's going to mean for the world of unbelievers, and what it's going to mean for the church as we head down to the last 10 minutes or so of the study this evening. What it will mean for the physical creation, first of all, let's look at that in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. We are looking at the complete destruction here of the heavens and the earth. Every realm of creation affected by this great event, destroyed, not in the sense of being annihilated, but destroyed in the sense of being recast and remolded and purified and raised to a higher key. I remember when I was a young boy, most of you guys are too young to remember this kind of thing, but one of the great toys back in the day, I was probably six years old, it had this thing called a lead melting set. I shudder to think that I was able to play with this thing when I was 5 years old. But it was essentially, it was a device you plugged in and got really, really hot. And you would put, what could possibly go wrong, right, Pamela? And you'd cast your soldiers, you'd paint them, they get dirty. So what you do, you put them in the pot, you melt them down, and all those impurities would rise to the surface, you skin them off, and you recast your soldiers, and boom, bright, shiny new soldiers. That's a picture of what's going to happen. Jesus is going to melt it all. And all those impurities are going to rise to the surface. And there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be continuity, and yet it is going to be so grand and glorious, and I can't wait to see what Pooler, Georgia is going to look like in that day when Jesus comes to renew all things. But the whole creation is being shaken here and radically renewed. And we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the Bible says. And this is what is being emblemed forth to us here in the sixth seal. So that's what it is for the creation. What will this mean for unbelievers? So let's look at verses 15 through 17 to cover this part. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice, this is an unsparing event that impacts all classes of people, great and small, powerful and weak, slave and free, haves and have-nots, from one end of the heaven to the others. Everyone is swept up in this coming of the Lord, and men's hearts will be so stricken with terror that they will prefer death to facing the wrath of the Lamb, whose name is Jesus. Fall upon us, they will say, to the rocks and mountains. They're not afraid because of all the shaking bake that's going on in the creation. What is striking terror is the wrath of God is descending to earth at that point. So there's the unbelievers, very sobering. If there are any here this evening outside of Christ, I would plead with you gently, but in a very straightforward way, that this is the destiny of all who stand out in rebellion against Christ. He has made a way for us to come back into fellowship with the Lord. So come by the way of his blood into a right relationship with the Lord, so that this next thing to talk about will be the destiny that you will share in common with God's people when the Lord comes. What it will mean for the church, and this is the biggest part of the entire text here, the first 14 verses of chapter 7, and wow, we're down to 7 minutes, so I'm watching my time, but let's look at it very quickly, then we'll come down to the end. Verse 1 of chapter 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This vision portrays the church in three images here, talking about the church through space and time, in three different pictures. First of all, is 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel, verses 4 through 8, chapter 7. I take this to be a picture of the church, the fullness of God's church in both dispensations, Old Testament and New Testament. That's a controversial point. There's a school of theology called dispensationalism. It make a distinction between Israel and the church. I do not buy into that. God has one people that he's working with in both Old Testament and New Testament, and we as a church are the true Israel of God, says the apostle in Romans, in Galatians 6:16. It is a church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, but pictured here as the fullness of Israel, the church in both dispensations, Old Testament and New Testament. Same group as a countless multitude drawn from every tribe and tongue and people and language. And then the third picture is that these are those who have washed their robes in Jesus' blood. So the main thrust here is that even as the world is judged, the church will be saved in that day. She will be completely safe and secure. Did you notice the seal? The servants of God are sealed on their foreheads, the seal being a mark both of ownership and protection. God puts a distinction between the church and the world as the judgment comes, even as he did in the time of the Exodus, where the blood of the Passover lamb placed on the doorpost of his people made the distinction that saved them from the destroying angel that evening. The servants of God, we are sealed in our forehead with God's mark of ownership and protection. And not just delivered from that judgment, but completely blessed forever. Verse 15 of chapter 7, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice a threefold blessing here. First of all, blessed with the presence of Jesus Christ before God's throne, serving him day and night in his temple, sheltered by his presence. This is the answer to the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 27:4, where he says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. Here it is right here. In the presence of Jesus Christ, there is no higher joy than the human heart, that the human heart could enjoy, and this will be our destiny forever. Blessed with his presence, blessed with his provisions, no hunger, no thirst, no scorching heat, no tears, but guided by the Lamb to springs of living water where the refreshments are on the house and you drink to your heart's content. A young girl wrote to C.S. Lewis one time and says, Professor Lewis, I would like to know, will there be horses in heaven? And Professor Lewis wrote back to her very wisely and said, my dear, if you want them, they will be there. What was Lewis saying? Every desire your heart could possibly long for will be there. Leaving aside the question, I don't think I'll want a horse, but if I do, it'll be there. That's the point. Every need met with the provision of Jesus Christ. Here is our destiny, dear friends. Some of us are sick tonight. We're facing difficulties. We're facing challenges. We're facing hardships. But this is your future, and this is what defines you. Go forth in confidence and assurance as you see this from God's word tonight, this provision of the Lord, and then blessed with Christ's victory. Did you notice the white robes and palm branches that we are going to be waving? You're in this picture, by the way, if you know Jesus tonight. There you are, clothed in a white robe, waving a palm branch, the symbols of celebration and victory. It's what happens when the battle is over and the dust settles and you look up and suddenly realize that you've won. It's not really that you have won, it's that Jesus has won, and in his kindness, in inestimable grace, he shares with us the emblems of what he has done. We will wear that robe. We will wear that palm branch. And so we shall be safe, happy, blessed, and well provided for all eternity. That's what the Bible is saying to us here. The Lord's victory is a cause for great confidence and great anticipation. It's absolutely guaranteed. And it is coming to us right on time. I go back to the D-Day illustration. We close. Two men on D-Day coming into Normandy, one in one of those Higgins boats, the other flying over the English Channel in an aircraft. They're comparing notes after the battle. The guy in the boat was saying, I looked around at all the gunners on the cliffs, and there was death and noise and chaos all around me. I said to myself, there's no way we can win. And the other man said, I was flying over the English Channel at the same time, and I looked at that great armada of ships down below me, and I saw thousands of aircraft in the air. I looked at that spectacle, and I said to myself, there's no way we can lose. And that's the picture of Revelation 6 and 7, dear friends. There is no way we can lose because of what Jesus Christ has done, is in the process of doing, and will yet do. May the Lord bless his truth to the hearts of his people tonight, and may we walk in that joy in anticipation of the victory that awaits us in Christ. Father, thank you for this time together this evening. We bless you for your holy word, which shows us things that are and things that are to come. Help us, O Lord, to be good stewards of this, and pray that this will make a practical difference in the way we live, in the way we think, the way we interact with each other, the kind of people we are, even in the week that lies ahead until we see you face to face. We bless you, Father, and thank you for this time together. Bless this food we're about to receive now. We thank you for it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right,
can you
gather
up and we'll help together?